Well, good evening, everyone. This is our fourth evening on Moses, and when we began, it seemed logic to me that Moses' life would break down neatly into four chapters, as I call them, and if you flip over to the back side of the handout that we've got, we'll try to summarize what has been said up till this point. And there's a great lesson, of course, in Moses, but there's a lesson in each one of these sort of chapters. First of all, we've suggested in the first 40 years that Moses was someone who thought he was somebody. And he had good reason for that, because he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh's daughter. He was, according to legend at least, and maybe from history, was a great commander in the Egyptian army. In fact, brought about a great victory in Ethiopia, from where he brought home a wife who comes up later in the record. So here he was a great man, thought he was somebody. He was nursed at home by his Hebrew mother. He was schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was self-willed. He was impatient. And he decided to check out his brethren and in his Israelite brethren. And remember in Exodus chapter 2, verse 12, he goes out and he finds one of his brethren being oppressed, and certainly wasn't the first time he'd seen that, and decides to intervene. And as the text says, he looked this way and that, and then he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And as we said at that time, he looked pretty well every way but up. And it seems quite significant in the text that it states that. In the second year, 40 years, he, of course, spent the time in the wilderness, and pretty much the entire 40 years with his father-in-law, Jethro, as a shepherd in really what would have been even then a barren land in relation to his experience in Egypt and sort of the Nile valley right south down into what is today Ethiopia. It would have been very lush and beautiful land, at least when you stayed by the river. But in the desert, he was surrounded by a very harsh climate. He was alone, more or less, tending flocks. He became humble and evidence that he became very sensitive and aware. And at that point in time, he was now useful to God after 40 years of that life. It did take some encouragement on God's part to get him sort of reoriented to his call in Egypt. And here he was focusing on the burning bush in relation to that transition in his life. The third 40 years, which is the piece that has the most obviously written about him, was discovering what God could do with a nobody. So beginning, he was someone who thought he was somebody. He spent 40 years essentially learning that he was nobody, and then finally in the last 40 years discovering the potential of what God could do with a nobody. I think the text and the account of Moses is very clearly laid out that way to teach us that lesson. In Egypt, in the desert, and back to the desert, forming the new nation of God, delivering the nation of God, providing, transmitting the law, the structure and the plans of the tabernacle and the execution of the building of the tabernacle, wanderings for 40 years in the wilderness, and his great summary, which he gives in Deuteronomy, of the event and the purpose of the event, kind of the spiritual peace that went with the nation of Israel. He found that on the mountain. I have to apologize a little bit for the fact that this particular presentation tonight has got dozens of verses, and they haven't been necessarily vetted exactly the way they should be. So I'm only going to encourage you to look up the verses that I think I got right and probably distract you from the verses that I don't think I got right. Anyway, going over to the front of the first page, I tried to break this up into pieces to try and get an understanding of what the fourth chapter looks like. And you can't just leave Moses at the end of his wilderness wanderings with his book of Deuteronomy looking out across the mountain onto the promised land. That doesn't conclude our experience with Moses. Now, interestingly, from there on, he doesn't show up too much in the record. Periodically, here and there, he shows up in Malachi, which we'll have a look at, God willing, in a few moments. And then, of course, in the New Testament, he shows up, his name shows up a considerable number of times. Now, in relation to the number of chapters there are in the New Testament, I think we can say that he does show up quite a bit. Sometimes they're historical references, which we can understand, sort of historical references like have been made to the patriarchs and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses' name, of course, appears more frequently than any of theirs. And again, I think I don't have the numbers on those, but I think I'm right in saying that. So therefore, he does become an integral part of the New Testament message. You can't have the message of Jesus without the connection to Moses. Now, the key verse really is Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, where we read that God said to Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from among your brethren. And in that chapter, that's the first significant thing that's said about that. The second is that the people need to listen to him because he is going to speak for me. Also, that if what he says comes true, then you know that he is the prophet. If what he says doesn't come true, then you know that he isn't. And, of course, this sets up the bar, basically, of how you judge all prophecies and all prophets throughout the rest of Scripture. So in Deuteronomy 18:18, the clear message is that there's going to be one super prophet like Moses who's going to arise. Now, there were lots of others in the meantime, but clearly this, to me, this, and I think we understand this to be a messianic prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:18. So we'll kind of have a look at what we're going to say tonight in this sort of a shower of scripture here. And it might look a little imposing to think we're going to look all these up. And I think we're going to look most of them up. So hopefully you'll stay with me because it's in looking at these in their context to see what and how Moses actually relates and teaches and speaks to us in the New Testament. Now, the first image that I get under consider is a relationship that existed between the Pharisees and Moses. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 to 7, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you sit in Moses' seat. Now, this is a remarkable statement, really, because it's not just appropriate and applicable to the Pharisees. It does really describe, I think, a relationship between us human beings and our faith. And I don't think there's any better way to illustrate that than to look at what's been going on in the Catholic Church in the last few weeks. I don't know how, you know, what your fascination is in these types of things, but I'm quite fascinated watching this pomp and ceremony, and that's what it is. To think that these people actually sit in Jesus' seat, obviously the Pope ultimately is the vicar of Christ and represents Christ. So on earth, he's not only Christ, but he's God, because God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, and we're going to throw in the Blessed Virgin because, you know, that comes up in it as well. That's what he is, and that's what he represents. And there's this whole sort of awesome thing about that. People dance and sing and weep and clap, and the emotion is just amazing. For some old codger that walks out onto a balcony, some unknown guy who is interesting because, he's a Jesuit, and the Jesuits are an internal antagonistic, militaristic, evangelical order within the Catholic Church that has been at war with other factions within the Catholic Church for many years. And I have a couple of books at home, and some of you know what they are, but that chronicle and report the Vatican Bank scandals that have been going on. And, you know, you see Jesus at the Last Supper, and there was misappropriation with the Vatican Bank going on there with Judas and the misappropriation of funds and so on. So these things are systemic throughout society. But when you see these guys dressed up in these robes with the jewelry and the gold and the colonnades and the incredibly valuable artwork all around, and all of the artifacts and the icons, they sit in Moses' seat. And the Pharisees did exactly the same thing. They dressed up in special ways. They paraded around in special ways. They had certain protocols that the people were able to see and witness, certain orders and so on that were considered to be holy. And they were considered to be, I think by most of the people, Moses. So they were synonymous. You know, you had Pharisees who put these robes on, and you had Moses. It was the same thing as far as these people were concerned, because they had assumed the authority of Moses. Now, give them credit for the fact that they'd rewritten a bunch of Moses' laws too, and we do that, and that's of course what the church did. Rewrote a whole bunch of stuff. So the new pope, he was going to go to his room and, or spend some time the next day speaking to the Blessed Virgin. And you go, what does that have to do with biblical Christianity? It's kind of weird in a way. Where did that come from? And, of course, there's all kinds of things like that when you say, okay, where is biblical Christianity and where is the church today? And most people don't get it, clearly. They just don't get it. So you could say the same thing about the Pharisees and Moses. And I think that was the thing that came to my mind as I was watching this, that the common people are really impressed by that. And it's intimidating to them. Processions of old men, and there's some women activists there with I saw on watching the news on Al Jazeera with little cans of pink spray, you know, smoke, saying, "Why does it have to be black or white? Why can't it be pink? And what are all these old men doing running the church? It's our church. What are they? What are those old men telling us what to do?" And I couldn't say I had a big problem with that. I thought it was kind of fun. But anyway, the next two bullets here really tell us that the Pharisees didn't sit in Moses' seat, because the Pharisees had missed the point, had developed their own righteousness, their own pomp and ceremony, had rewritten the laws and the rules, added to it, come up with their own view of what God was and about the promises and Abraham and Moses and all of that. And they'd sold the bill of goods to the people, and the people were awestruck by this. But Moses was not like that. And I know in looking at the life of Moses, as we did last fall, Moses was not that guy. He just simply wasn't. First of all, he wasn't sort of, I don't think we have any idea of Moses being dressed like a high priest, even though his brother was a high priest. He didn't wear jeans. I don't know how he dressed, but he certainly didn't dress as a high priest. But Moses, of course, believed in the Spirit. All of what Moses was doing was secondary to his understanding of what truth was all about. And this is the well-known verse in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we really need to look this one up to begin with. And it's one that we looked at before, and is really a key verse in our understanding of this vital relationship between Moses and Jesus. And I'm reading from the Revised, or from the New International Version. "Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." And right away, we understand that the gospel, the saving truth of the gospel, is for every person. We don't have to have people dressed in special robes with esoteric knowledge and special languages that they speak to create a myth or something mystic in relation to saving grace. What Moses was even telling them was not so much relating to rules and regulations. It's not beyond their reach to the common Israelite. It's not in heaven. Our God is in heaven, but the truth here is not in heaven, so that, you know, somebody can proclaim that they've gone to heaven to ascend to get this knowledge. It is not in verse 13 in the sea, so that someone can say, well, I can cross the sea to get to it and proclaim that you know, they've got this thing. No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. So you may obey it. Now, I know we can't just sort of say, so all that blood that was shed was of no purpose. It was for some purpose, and I think that's what we have to get our head around. But basically, there was no salvation in the blood that was shed and all those other things that were done. Because if it wasn't in people's heart, if it wasn't in their mouth as emanating from their heart, there was no saving faith, even in Moses' day. And Moses understood that. That's what Moses knew, that the other people and the people around him found very, very hard to understand. And he said, no, it's not that difficult. And high priests don't like that. And I think we need to be, you know, cynical about that. High priests don't like that. They don't like availability. They like exclusivity. John chapter 4, verse 23. And so it was appropriate that Jesus sit by a well and talk to a Samaritan woman. How much more common could this be in the world of the Pharisees? Jesus declared in verse 21, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when salvation would be of the Jews and salvation would be of Jerusalem, but true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So all the gold, all of the fine twine linen, all of the scarlet robes, all of the jewelry, all of that is really just sort of window dressing to the basic truth. His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit and God wants to dwell in us. That's where his tabernacle is, not out there or in any building or in the Sistine Chapel or anything like that. So Moses understood that, Jesus understood that, and we, brothers and sisters, need to understand that simple truth. Now, Moses was a prophet, and this comes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, and we need to think, I think, a little bit about Moses' life to just see in how many ways he was a prophet, to show, first of all, to demonstrate that what he said came true. And we can only need, we don't need to go as far as the 10 plagues in Egypt to know that there were a series of 10 prophecies that said, you know, by this time tomorrow you will this and I will do that by this time tomorrow, that came to pass immediately. That's a prophet like unto Moses. That's what Moses did as a prophet, was to make these series of prophecies. He made a number of prophecies that were longer term, that had to do with the ultimate salvation of the nation. He had other prophecies that he made that were longer term as well, in relation to the coming of Christ. And of course, everything that Moses did pretty much was pointing towards Christ as well. So there was this whole event of the nation of Israel that pointed forward to the coming of Christ and to the work of the Messiah. So that Moses was a prophet is without doubt. Jesus also was a prophet, and he made a series of specific prophecies that came true. He talked about the temple, for example. Destroy it, and it will be rebuilt. That he was talking about the temple of his body, but ultimately the temple in Jerusalem was to be destroyed. So there were a series of very clear prophecies that Jesus made that came true in the short and the medium term period. So Jesus was an authentic prophet. Jesus, of course, also made many prophecies of a longer term, and we know that the proof of the prophet is that if it comes true and there's proven record of those prophecies coming true, then we can rely on the fact that the other prophecies that are made will also be coming to pass. So that's kind of the big picture in the relationship between Jesus and Moses in the New Testament. And as I said before, you can't have Jesus in the New Testament without Moses. And you can only understand the Pharisees and everything else that was going on if you really actually understand Moses from a biblical Old Testament point of view. And to really understand the gospel of Jesus and the power of the gospel, you really need to understand that separation between what the Pharisees took out of Moses that wasn't right and what we need to take out of Moses that is completely true and right. Now, there are all sorts of things that were taught by Moses. As a matter of fact, most of his life was a demonstration and a teaching of the coming of the Messiah. The miracles, of course. Moses was a miracle man. I mean, and Jesus was too. And that's sort of part of prophecy in relation to prophets and the coming of the Messiah. Association of God's messengers and miracles. And the great prophets in the Old Testament came with their miracles, including Elisha and Elijah and Moses. The biggest prophecy of all comes in the Passover, in that sequence with the Passover. We learn about Jesus in Exodus from the sequence of events with the Passover. Think about it. There was a lamb that was slain. So the lamb really became the focus of what the sacrificial life was all about. The lamb talked about the death of the flesh, and the shedding of the blood was the symbol of that. When the blood was shed, there was death. And so the blood created a sign so that the angel of death would pass over. So the blood of the lamb had saving power in its application on the door. And that, of course, sums up and expresses our whole understanding of salvation. There has to be shedding of blood in order to have remission and forgiveness of sins. There has to be a sacrifice made, and when that blood is shed and that sacrifice is made, then the angel of death passes over. And we have to become associated with that in order to find salvation and victory over death and to escape the destroying angel. So that really sums up the work of Christ. Now also, we're in slavery, and the people of Israel, Moses' people, were clearly in a very brutal form of slavery in Egypt. And mankind, of course, has been enslaved ever since in different ways. Very few people in our world aren't subject to some type of slavery, whether that is imposed from outside or that is something that we impose upon ourselves. It's deathly, and it's going to kill us unless we find deliverance. So we are all in the plight of the Egyptians in the fact that the world around us is killing us and we need to be delivered. Our salvation, of course, and our release from slavery is freedom in Christ. Now the water, of course, is hugely significant because we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 13, Paul talks about them being delivered through the water. And that was the symbol in Moses' day of baptism and the deliverance from Egypt that had to be followed and associated with the passing through the water. So we have baptism taught to us by Moses. We have the power of miracles. We have the whole sequence of events with the Passover, the lamb, and the blood. We have the deliverance from slavery and the necessary act of deliverance. We have baptism as the way that we are washed. We leave our sins behind, and we're saved essentially to the by the water, by going through the water. He led them to the mountain. Now, there are a number of New Testament events that relate to that. And Luke chapter 9, verse 28, which is the transfiguration, is, I think, akin to that in some ways. Jesus was there on the mountain. And there are a number of verses in the New Testament that paint that picture for us. So Moses was on the mountain, brought the commandments and the laws down from the mountain. Jesus is also associated with the mountain. Now, that, of course, is picked up again in Hebrews, and we may get to that if we have some time. Now, one of the ways that we can demonstrate what we've already said about the relationship between Moses and Jesus is to go to Luke chapter 10, verse 27. And this is that event verse 25, one occasion, expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. And there were lots of experts in the law. The Pharisees were all good at that, and this may well have been one of them. And he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's the big question. And Jesus said, "What is written? What is written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" And he gives us this amazing answer, which showed great insight on the part of this expert in the law. He answered, verse 27, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Two laws, which summarize the Ten Commandments, as we know. First five are about the love of God and obedience to God, and the second five are about the love of neighbor and our commitment to neighbor. So we didn't really even need the ten, which shows us even more how Moses was right in saying, this is not difficult. This isn't far from you. You don't need an MBA to figure this one out. You love God with all your heart and all your mind. You love your neighbors yourself. You got the whole thing right there. And really, we do. We could dispense with all the rest of it. Now, I know that some people might say, "No, you can't do that. We have the tabernacle and all that." Well, Abraham didn't have it. Isaac didn't have it. Jacob didn't have it, and so on. And yet, Abraham was righteous, and the patriarchs were considered to be righteous. So we don't have to have all of that. And what was the relationship that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, and so on? Noah, Enoch, and so on. Two commandments. They're comprehensive, these two commandments, boiled down like that. Now, the tabernacle, of course, was hugely symbolic. So we're not saying that we don't need the tabernacle, because the people of Israel clearly needed something to create a focus for them and clearly needed an administration. They were slaves in Egypt. They had no, as far as we know, no particular social order other than what was imposed upon by the Egyptians. I think they had, obviously, some type of hierarchy, because Moses went and talked to their leaders or their elders, but they wouldn't have had any real sophisticated social order there. They needed to have that. You couldn't just take a bunch of slaves out of Egypt who might have had some skills, you know, collecting straw and building bricks, and take them right into a sophisticated piece of real estate like Canaan was at the time. There had to be a training process, and so part of this 40-year thing was getting the troops together and getting them organized into bands and into their various families, and creating a social structure, putting together some administration, some civil servants, which were the Levites, putting together a focus for worship, and putting together things that would help them to define and think through this whole issue of the blood and of holiness. We were reading about this in Leviticus, which we'll have a look at in a moment, last night in the readings, where they had to be trained to go through these things and these acts and these rituals, if you like, to try and get these points across. So the tabernacle was huge. And certainly in Leviticus, and we just go ahead there a little bit, Leviticus 21 and 21, and also Leviticus 22 and 22, there's a series of regulations there that related to holiness. And I think this is what the tabernacle really helps these people to understand. Let's go to Leviticus 21. And there was a couple of them here that we kind of talked about because I think they sort of stood out. Verse 21 of Leviticus 21. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. And the defects are described, and I don't think this is a completely inclusive list of defects, potential defects. I mean, their defect was a defect. Could it be vision? It could be, you could have had one short leg or whatever that would be. But if you were, you didn't come near to partake in the administration of the sacrifices, nor did you come near the veil itself. He, at the end of verse 21, he has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. However, in verse 22, he may eat the most holy food of his God, as well as the holy food, but because of his defect, he must not come near the curtain. So it wasn't like he was excluded. It was just that the principle of holiness said, if you're going to bring a perfect lamb, and you spent some time doing that, then why would you have a lame priest? Because the tabernacle and the outer court and the inner court and the veil were all about holiness. Of separation, where God dwelt. There was holiness there. So it's not mean, it's not exclusive of the poor priest who had a defect, because in fact they could eat the holy food. They just couldn't do it right by the curtain of the tabernacle. I am the Lord who makes him holy. So somebody with big ears like mine probably couldn't get near defects. So this is what it was all about, a training process so that people could really think through the whole thing and understand what God was saying. Now, I got 22 and 22, and I'm not sure what that verse is, but while we're here, verse 22 of chapter 22, this comes back to the offering. Do not offer the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores, and so on. It goes on. If you're going to bring an offering to the Lord, you make sure you've spent some time thinking about it and make sure that's the very best offering that you've got. And those are the types of things that were taught by Moses and certainly taught by Jesus. Well, Jesus said, you give your whole life. You give everything. But certainly you had to think through that. And the downside of that was what Malachi found. And this is kind of the default position of the human mind, saying, we're going to burn the thing anyway. You know, I breed lambs here. I breed sheep. You don't take the best to do the sacrifice. You need that for breeding stock, or whatever rationale you have. This is kind of a default position in the human mind. So in Malachi, he said, well, that's fine. You're bringing your sacrifices, but you bring the blind and the lame, which was contrary to the spirit of the law. It was holiness. That's what it was all about. The wilderness. Well, the wilderness, and we certainly have this parallel in the readings of the other night, Luke chapter 4, and here he is in the wilderness for 40 days. And John chapter 6 and verse 32 dwells on bread and water and meat and eating, and these were things that Moses had again as symbols, because the bread was something that God provided. The water of life was provided in the desert in all sorts of different situations where there wasn't really a lot of water to move a big congregation of people around. And I'm not going to speculate how big I think that assembly was of Israel, but you take those lands, there's not a lot of water. And you move those people around from place to place. And they moved, as I think we said, 40 times or 40 times in 40 years. So they water was a big issue. Water was provided miraculously. So these were all lessons about the provisions. And Jesus then could say, I am the bread. And work with those same illustrations as Moses did. He led them to the promised land. Now, I know that doesn't work too well with Christadelphian theology and thinking, but in fact, brothers and sisters, in a symbolic way, because these truths in the scriptures are not necessarily literal to the extent that we are going to the promised land, as Israel was, but they are profoundly true because we are being shepherded by Jesus through our wilderness journey to come to this better place. We call it the kingdom of God, which is theologically more correct than saying the promised land, but we know what we mean. He stayed with them throughout the journey for the whole 40 years. Moses was there, and Jesus stays with us throughout our journey. Moses got it right. Let's just go to Romans chapter 10, because there he quotes Deuteronomy 30 that we had a look at already, to show that there is a tie-in even with the Apostle Paul. Romans 10 and beginning at verse 8. What does it say? Well, this is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 13. What does it say? Moses describes it this way in verse 5. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, and to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead. That is. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. It's the same simple word of faith that is being proclaimed by Paul, as was proclaimed by Moses. If you confess with your mouth, Moses said it's in your mouth, it's in your heart, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, it's the same thing Moses said, that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And we might, because us human beings, we like church, right? And we like the Pharisees' stuff. We like, you know, that pomp and ceremony. What must I do to be saved? Well, there's two commandments. We already saw that. And what must I be? What is the saving truth? The word's in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's a declaration. It's a testimony that Jesus is the Lord, and a belief in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's it, Paul will get you saved. He talks about salvation by grace, and that also comes in here in Romans chapter 10, because he talks about, in chapter 9, about those who God will save simply because God has a sovereign choice. He talks about that in chapter 9 of Romans, and God says, I will save who I will save, as Moses says in chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 19. I will save who I will save, and I'll destroy who I will destroy. So God has a sovereign choice, and that means that there will be grace. Grace extended to the Gentiles, that was taught by Moses. It wasn't an exclusive society with the blood of Abraham. This is this great theological argument that has gone on from the beginning of time. That is the argument of inclusivity and exclusivity. The basic core Pharisaical teaching was that you had to be of the blood of Abraham. They're fiercely into that idea. No Gentiles, none, no room. And yet, there were thousands of Gentiles that came out of Egypt with the Israelites. There were thousands of Gentiles in David's kingdom. So it's not about the exclusive bloodline of Abraham. It was about including the whole world. This was the light-bearing nation to the whole world. So, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, where the scapegoat went outside the camp. So that was, again, talking about the Messiah who would die and be taken outside the camp. So there's lots of things, and this is just a little kind of an outline of the things that are taught by Moses. There's a legacy of Moses in the New Testament, legacy of Moses in the law, and we find that sort of interwoven through a lot of the confrontations that Christ had, especially with the Pharisees. We are the disciples of Moses, they said to Jesus, and Moses commanded that we stone this woman, John chapter 8, 5, taken in adultery. Moses said, that's what you have to do. It's the law. You found this and that. And he said, well, just a minute. This is, again, a misapplication of the law because you didn't have the man. You only had the woman. And so, therefore, you're supposed to have read the law. But it was their interpretation of the law because I guess they turned it into a man thing or something like that. The law was not broken, he says in John chapter 7, verse 19, when you circumcise on the Sabbath day. That's work, isn't it? And they would probably go, yeah, well, I've got to circumcise. Well, then what's wrong with healing a person on the Sabbath day? So again, this was the tension that existed. And it was all based upon a misunderstanding of Moses and the law. And it isn't fair, really, when you read through it. Moses got a bad rap. You know, if you looked at how they saw Moses, that wasn't right at all. Moses was something very, very different. Mark makes three comments. Moses wrote, Moses says, Moses permitted. So it was very much a part of how they thought, the disciples and the people that Jesus was dealing with. Now, Moses, in my humble opinion, is in prophecy. And again, without looking up these verses, because there are three verses that are very well known, we have in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, a reference to Moses and Elijah in the last prophecy, the last written, recorded prophecy in the Old Testament. We have these two men. Now, they represent, of course, the law and the prophets. That's how we would see Elijah and Moses. And that term actually comes up a number of times as we go into Acts and the Gospels. So there was this idea that the law and the prophets taught these things. And Moses represented the law, and Elijah was the big guy who was the big prophet in the Old Testament. So we have Moses there in Malachi chapter 4. We also have these same two individuals representing the law and the prophets on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9 and verse 30. So here we have Moses and Elijah on the mountain with Jesus. This is Jesus. This is the kingdom of God. This is what you're going to see this, he said. And there they were, these three personalities. I think in Revelation chapter 11, verse 9, when it talks about the power to turn the waters to blood, and also some very specific comments about Elijah, we at least have to give that some thought, that there's these characters, these Old Testament players at work. And in chapter 11 of Revelation, immediately preceding the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And so the song of Moses and the Lamb was sung in Revelation chapter 15. So Moses doesn't go away. Certainly more prominent in the New Testament than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. But we need the real Moses. That's the whole point of this, not the church Moses, the temple Moses, the law Moses, the tabernacle Moses, but the real Moses and what he understood. And we have plenty of evidence of what he understood. So this statement, the law and the prophets, comes up at a couple of important points in time, places in time. Let's just look at two of them from Acts. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. Well, these people were arranging to see Paul and is on the way, and he was under guard at Rome. And a certain day, they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And from morning till evening, Paul just sat down and talked to them about Moses, and he talked about Jesus. He convinced them, as a matter of fact, about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. That's the Bible that he had. It's the Bible that he knew. He didn't have any of the New Testament as we know it. His Bible that he taught Jesus from was the Old Testament scriptures, the law, and the prophets. And clearly it was all he needed. So that was the teaching about Jesus. And Acts 26, just to, might as well flip back to there, 26 and 22. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses have said would happen. He was on good, safe ground. And if the Pope would stand up and say, I'm saying nothing more than what the prophets and Moses said and what Jesus said, he'd be on good ground too. But there's very little of that, of course, in their presentation. But this was what the gospel was all about. It began here. It was based upon this teaching. And it was saving grace. Well, this was true, too, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, when you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man said, well, send Lazarus to my people, and they'll listen to, you know. And Jesus said, well, you know, if they don't... The message of Jesus was, well, if they don't, they haven't listened to Moses and the prophets. So why would they be convinced that someone rose from the dead? And of course they weren't. So there was the foundation again of Moses and the prophets. This was all that they had to teach, and that was where saving grace was. Moses, of course, Luke chapter 20, verse 32, shows that the dead rise. So you go to Moses and you learn about the resurrection as well. He said, well, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So that means that they're going to be there, and you're going to be able to say, that's Abraham, that's Isaac, and that's Jacob. He said that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Because he talked about Abraham at the burning bush. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, beginning it with Moses and the prophets on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Didn't need to go anywhere else. It was there. And one of the many things that us Christadelphians are good at, I think, is understanding that truth through reading and reading and reading and reading. It comes to us every time we read. That is where the saving truth of Jesus is in the Old Testament scriptures. And people who don't read it just lose so much of the wealth that is in the scriptures. If you believe Moses, John chapter 5, verse 45, you would believe in me. Well, they thought they sat in Moses' seat. They thought they knew Moses. But, of course, they didn't. Now, in the end, there's this transition that takes place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, we've just been going through this as well. There was something different about Moses. It was transitory. Even when he came down from the mountain, his face shone because he'd been in the presence of God. And he had to cover his face. He had to put a veil over his face so that the glory didn't intimidate the people. It basically freaked them out, this glory that came from Moses' face. Put a veil over his face. Even though, Paul says, fading as it was, as Moses came down from the mountain, the glory kind of went away. The light, the shining of his face, it kind of went away. But in the meantime, he had this sort of transitionary veil over his face. That was how Moses' ministration was. because it wasn't the real thing. The point in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It's reflected in the face of Jesus Christ, and that light doesn't go out. That is an eternal light, and it doesn't even need to be veiled. That is a marvelous, wonderful thing about it. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, and the passage that was read this evening, I think embodies exactly what we've been saying, that in the scriptures we have this amazing testimony that we need to pay careful attention to. The writer of the Hebrews adds the angels into it for authentication. And God testified in verse 4 by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts, and the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He spoke to us in many ways during time past. He spoke to us through his prophets. He spoke to us through Moses. And now he speaks to us through his son, who has a new type of radiance. Now Moses, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, Moses was a worthy as a builder and faithful in God's house. But Jesus has been given greater authority and greater glory and greater honor than Moses in the house that he built. And the house that is built in verse 4 is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. And Moses in verse 5 was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be in the future. But Jesus Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. So Jesus was better. What Jesus brings us is better. And that's why I think we have to be very careful about spending too much time dwelling on the things of the law and the tabernacle and the artifacts and so on, because what we have in Jesus, having understood that, we need to move forward to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son, and it's better. For example, Moses said, "I am trembling with fear," when he came down from the mountain. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21. You know, the mountain, Mount Sinai, was an awesome sight with thunder and all of this that was going on. And it was an awesome, frightening thing that was going on. But the writer of the Hebrews brings us the other side of this, where he talks about Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, if they did not escape when they refused him and warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. And the words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken and new things that will not be shaken. And the exhortation to us, brothers and sisters, that we can come forward without that fear, even in the face of this amazing presence and light of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll just wrap it up by pulling a few words out of Hebrews chapter 11 about Moses. And I think this obviously is a great testimony to Moses, wrapped up in five verses. And if there are some key words that we need to focus on with Moses and how he relates and teaches us today and his place in the New Testament. Verse 25, the first word I have in the NIV is he chose. Moses made a choice. And the choice is never a popular one, to be mistreated with the people of God. There is a cost of choosing between Egypt and all that was in Egypt and the life with the people of God. He looked in verse 26. And one of the ways that you deal with this choice and the outcome of this choice and the sacrifice that's involved with the people of God and the life and the sacrifice life in Christ is by looking ahead to the reward. So Moses chose, but as he chose, he also looked. Now, not from side to side, but to his reward. Verse 27, he left Egypt. You can't just sort of say, well, I'll make a choice. You have to do something. You've got to go somewhere. You've got to get out of Egypt. And that was the great lesson. He kept the Passover. And that's in verse 28. And we have to do that too, brothers and sisters. We have to keep the truth and the things that are truth and are saving us. We have to keep them. The Passover and the sprinkling of blood. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to keep that. And we have to pass, verse 29, through the Red Sea to salvation on the other side. That is Moses, I think, just summed up in the New Testament what I have Moses chapter 4.